heart, but that it continues all throughout our entire life. So we looked last time at the fruit of repentance. This time, we're in the next chapter in John Calhoun's book, which is what we are going through, on the priority of faith to repentance. The priority of faith to repentance. So the question is kind of put this way sometimes, which comes first, repentance or faith? Or do they just come together? Or is there no priority? Are they all intermingled together somehow? And I'm going to argue along with the Merrowmen, and really our confession of faith as well, and the best of the Reformed tradition, that we repent by faith, that we have to go to Jesus for our righteousness, justification, but we also go to Jesus for our repentance. We trust him to forgive us, and we trust him for repentance. And I'm going to try to make the case for that from the Bible, and you can see what you think, but I think there's very good reason to believe it. But a caveat here is that we must never believe that somehow faith and repentance can be separated ever in time. They're inseparable graces. You cannot have faith without repentance or repentance without faith. The moment someone believes, they repent. Now, it might be a pitiful belief and a pitiful repentance. Sometimes that's what it is, right? Our own faith now is still lacking in sufficient grace. And so is our repentance. But what I'm going to argue from the Bible is that in the order of nature, meaning according to what the things are, faith must come before repentance. And we're going to consider why that's the case. So maybe a way to put this, it's kind of hard to find a good analogy for this, but which happens first? Does the plane land or does it touch the ground? Or maybe put it this way. Does a plane land or is the ground touched first? Well, logically, the plane is coming down to touch the ground. And so you could say there's a logical order. The plane has to land in order that the ground be touched. But which comes first in time? Neither, you see. But what causes the ground to be touched? The plane landing, you see. Not the ground being touched doesn't cause the plane to land. You follow? The plane landing causes the ground to be touched, and yet, guess what? You cannot separate those in time. The moment the plane lands, the ground is touched. You following? Maybe another one. This is a little less tight, I think. But which comes first? Do you turn the faucet on and the water, or does the water come out? Well, if you got high pressure, the very moment you begin to open that valve, there's water flowing. You know? Now you can maybe distinguish that one. Like if you were to go down to milliseconds or something, you know. So that's why it's not as strong of an argument. But the point is, you open the valve and the water flows. They're simultaneous in a sense, you know. And yet, it's the opening of the valve that causes the water to flow. Okay? So the same is with faith and repentance. They're absolutely simultaneous. Why is that important? Because we have false teachers today who say that you can trust Jesus to be your Savior for a few years, then finally come to trust him to be your Lord and repent. Okay? That's a heresy, by the way. It is a damnable heresy to teach that it is possible to trust in Jesus for your salvation and live like the world. I'll just tell you, and I don't have the evidence at my fingertips, but you can go look this up. But Charles Stanley taught you could accept Jesus in your heart, believe in Jesus, go to heaven, become an atheist, and still go to heaven. That is what's called no lordship salvation. Of course, we don't believe in what's called lordship salvation. That's a different error that doesn't root our assurance in faith, but in our works. And yet there is a great error that we oppose because the Bible opposes it, which says that you can be saved but not change. Now, the error we're avoiding today in this lesson is the idea that you must change to be saved. That's not true. Your change, your repentance, isn't itself the thing that rescues you. You are not saving yourself by your repentance. And actually, you're not even saving yourself by your faith. It's kind of like why, when you open your eyes and you see what's outside of you, you open your eyes, you look, and maybe you see a tree out there. Your eye is not working to go out and grab the tree and bring it in. It's the light that hits the tree that sends it into your eye. That's the same way faith works. So it's not the strength of your faith. It's kind of like, what's holding me up on this platform? We can say my legs, and this is, again, an imperfect analogy because it depends on the fact that I have legs and they're strong enough to hold me up. But really, it's the platform that's got me up here, isn't it? The thing I'm standing on. The same is true with faith. Your faith only saves you in the sense that it's looking to, depending on, leaning on, relying on another. You see? So that's really important to understand. We're not working. We don't change. We don't do something to get God to save us. No, all of our doings are really the effect of what God has done. So we have to keep this straight with repentance, that faith precedes repentance. I want to show you just a couple passages, and we'll keep working this out. But first, look with me at Zechariah 12:10. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. The prophet says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." So notice what happens first. So who is, by the way, house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Well, it's the mass of those who lived at this time, who God was going to bring to repentance. But typologically, that's the church, meaning in the New Testament, the house of David is who? I mean, that's us in Jesus. And so this applies to all of God's people in the new covenant. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace." What did you do there? Nothing. You got grace through the Spirit poured out on you. "And pleas for mercy." Then what did you do? As a result of the Holy Spirit pouring out his grace on you through his word, you cry out for mercy. That's the publican. The Pharisee and the publican, remember, they're in the temple. The publican beats his chest and he says, what? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's what someone says. Pleas for mercy. But now look at the next part. "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Now, in this day, it was that they killed the prophets, that they rejected God's word, they pierced God that way. But in the New Testament, typologically, that's Jesus. "That they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. When they do that, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." That's repentance. Look what my sins cost. I mean, you can start with they cost us hell, and then you can see the horror of our sins in light of what we deserve. But actually, where we really see what our sins cost is at the cross. We start there, and then we weep bitterly. Why do we weep bitterly? It's not a legal mourning. It's I hate my sin because you're so good. I hate my sin because you're so good. So that is faith leading to repentance, you see? Let's look at another passage that I think, is pretty clear about the order. If you look with me at Acts 11, verse 21. We can start in verse 20, Acts 11, verse 20. So we're thinking about which comes first, faith or repentance, and I'm trying to make the case that faith comes first, logically, not temporally. Faith comes first in the order of nature, not in the order of time. So Acts 11, verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus." What are we supposed to preach? The whole Bible, but the Lord Jesus himself. Why? Because we're preaching God. And where do we see God? In Jesus. You know? So we're preaching the Lord Jesus. But then look what happens in verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them." That's first. The sovereign hand of the Lord was with them. "And a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So what happened first? Did they believe or did they turn to the Lord? A great number who believed then turned, you see? So faith preceding turning or repentance. But let's keep thinking about this and working it out. So I have a number of points here. These are John Cahoon's points in his book, Evangelical Repentance. It's actually just titled Repentance in the Banner of Truth edition, but it's the same book. His first point is that faith is the principal grace, and its act is like the first breathing, the first movement of the regenerate heart. So first point is faith is the principal grace, and its act is like the first breathing, the first movement of the regenerate heart. So what's a regenerate heart? It's just one that is now alive that was dead before. That's what it means. Hasn't done anything yet, logically. Now, you can't separate, because the moment it's regenerate, it believes and it repents. But when we say regeneration, we just mean the dead heart is now alive. Well, what's the first thing the living heart does? Believes. And then repents. You see? So where do we get this? Well, we get that regeneration immediately results in faith in 1 John 5:1, if you want to see it. Now, this is a side point, but there are people who teach that you have to believe to be born again. Have you ever heard that? 1 John 5:1, though. Some people say you have to believe in Jesus if you want to be born again. But the Bible does not teach that. We have to be born again to believe. Now, you're commanded to believe, but you can't unless you're born again. When I say you can't, I mean you will never want to. But if you're commanded to believe and you believe, it's because God regenerated you. So 1 John 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means every single person who believes has already and before faith been born of God. And so regeneration immediately results in faith. But now consider this. We're thinking still about what's the order of faith and repentance. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. So what if you repented without faith? Your repentance would be displeasing to God. What kind of a repentance is one that is without faith? What have we called it? Legal repentance. Because you're not trusting God, you're trusting yourself. You see? Legal repentance. I'm going to change myself. I'm going to trust in my powers. I'm not looking to Jesus. I'm going to clean up. And all you can ever do by doing that is outward change, which we've talked at length about. And so without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that means that faith has to be there before any other grace of obedience in your life. But also, Romans 14:23 says this, whatever is not from faith, do you know how it ends? Who said that? Miss K. Yes, ma'am. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you repented without faith, your repentance would be what? A sin. Legal repentance is a sin and does not please God. Mere outward change, renovation of life is sinful, actually, because it's all self-trusting instead of trusting the Lord and changing really deeply on the inside. And so whatever is not from faith is sin. So we have to trust Christ and come to Christ before we can repent. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, what are we, really, you're going to repent? This is what people have taught in the past. You have to repent to have Jesus. Wait, let me read it again. Without me, you can do nothing. You have to repent to have Jesus? That's like, why don't you clean up? Why don't you make sure you're clean before you take your shower? Really? Do you see what that would do to people? Fix yourself. You can't have Jesus until you change. Then he'll take you. Well, that's crazy. That defeats the whole point. He's the Savior, isn't he? He's the one who washes us. Now, must you repent? Yes. In order to be saved, meaning go to heaven. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's what people are usually trying to get at. But you're wrong if you say you can't have Jesus unless you first repent. You have to have him by faith first to repent. But if you don't repent, you'll die. You'll go to hell. You must repent to go to heaven. That's true. And yet, we come to Jesus first with empty and open hands, with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I mean, our hymns are full of this. You know, we don't clean up before we come to Jesus. So that's the first point. Faith is the principal grace, and its act is like the first breathing, the first movement of the regenerate heart. Second, faith naturally gives rise to repentance. So it's part of faith's nature that if you really believe at all, if you have any true faith, even a little, to that same degree, you will repent. Why? Well, saving faith sees Christ in truth. That means it sees his goodness, his beauty, his truth, and it immediately responds by hating sin. Do you know that whatever you love determines what you hate? You must be against things. In fact, we're all against things. Do you know what you're actually against? Something that interferes with your love, or that's contrary to your love. So we live in a world that says, don't ever be against something. You can always be for things. You can be for things. That's basically it's pluralism. You can be for your things, but you got to be for that person's things, and that person's things, and that. So that's what we're allowed to do. It's pluralism. It means there's no absolute truth. But if there is something that is worth loving, that is actually lovely, then we're against what's not. This is why you can read the Bible and you're reading along in the New Testament. It's like, wow, Paul, you're saying a lot of beautiful, true things about Jesus, and then you're raking them over the coals, brother, in the Bible. Well, how can he do that? Because he's against the thing that's going to destroy them. He's for Jesus against sin, for Jesus against the evil. This is what happens when we repent, though. Is by faith, we see Christ for who he actually is in himself, which is he is the true, the good, the beautiful, the lovely, the excellent one, and anything unlike him is now revolting. And it happens everywhere, not just for yourself personally, But across the spectrum in all of life, first and above all in your own heart, I hate what's not like Jesus. And then in everyone else too. You don't murder people. That's a sin, but you have to hate what's evil in them. I mean, if your friend has cancer, do you not hate the cancer? How could you not? You say, well, in our world, if you hate what someone loves or what they want, you hate them. Not in the Bible's world. According to the Bible, we have to hate what's evil because we love what is good. So faith naturally leads to love because you see Jesus. Do you understand the main points? I got to the second point, which is you have to hate what's evil. But the first one is, if you believe Christ, meaning you actually see him for who he really is, then you'll love him. I once was blind, but now I see. You know? So faith leads to love for Jesus. And the Bible teaches that in Galatians 5:6. Faith works through love. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John 4. Already, maybe still in 5, but so 1 John 4, verse 16. Says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Have we? You know, that's actually hard. I don't know, I do know what it is, but there's something in all of us that's like, I'm not lovely, I'm not even going to believe God loves me. Or you can say it doctrinally, but to let it really terminate on your heart that because of what Jesus, because of his eternal electing love, proven in the cross of Christ, I can believe that he actually loves me in my sin, that he really is for me and not against me. Because we have this thing in us that wants to condemn ourselves for our sins to make ourselves maybe good or acceptable, especially to other people, or we condemn other people and ignore our sins, or do both, probably both to some degree, right? This is what's in us. It's what's in our hearts. But this is what overcomes that. Do you believe that God loves you? To know and believe that he loves you. And it says, God is love. Now that, people, we've turned that into something it isn't. When you say God is love, it's like God loves you so much that he's not going to get in your face and change you. He just accepts you as you are forever. You don't have to change. That's a lie. God is the definition of love, meaning his character is lovely and he loves because he is love himself. But his love is a love that changes us. Because what we are without him is bad and deadly. So God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. So that's the other side of it. God is love, but we have to dwell in love. Love to God, love to men. And if we're living in love to God and love to men, then God abides in us. It's proof that God lives in us. And by this, love is perfected with us. So how are we sanctified in love? That is God's love for us and our love for him and for others. How are we perfected in that? So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And the point is that how can we have confidence for the day of judgment? Well, he loves us, but also if we actually love other people. How are we going to be judged on judgment day? Do you know the answer? Matthew 25. Well, the ground of your judgment on judgment day is Christ's righteousness alone. But the proof of your union to Christ is, to the extent you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That is, loved them. So love of the brethren. So that's what it says. We have confidence for the day of judgment. Yes, because he loves me, but his love has conquered my heart and makes me want to love, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Then there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we're considering how faith leads to love. We're about to see that more. Faith in Christ leads to love to Christ. But we're looking at this with judgment day. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears is not perfected in love. So let's look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Do you know why you're afraid? And I'm afraid. It's a lack of love. That's the truth. They're like scales. The more we love, the less we fear. Do you know what love makes you? Willing to risk your life and not just protect yourself. Self-protection is what fear leads to. I'm afraid, so I'm going to protect myself from danger, injury, attack, being proven wrong, being hurt. But love, when we learn to love, it drives out the fear, which drives out the self-protection. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, he loved. He didn't just put up walls. He didn't foolishly throw his life away. I mean, he definitely was still wise, right? And yet, he wasn't fearful. He really loved people. Love drives out fear. So if we're fearful, if we are terrified of people and of our life and of what might happen, it is, and this is, I know this can feel convicting, but it's in every one of us to some degree. It is because we're not loving like Jesus did. So then what do you do? Well, it goes on and it tells us, for fear has to do with punishment. That is, if you're afraid of getting punished by God above all, maybe, but also men, having some consequence that you're protecting yourself from. But whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So how do you grow in love? Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So what do I do, Brother Tom, if I'm fearful and unloving? You have to become convinced he loves you. Well, how can you become convinced of that? Well, in this is love, back in verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. That's like the whole Christian faith. God loved us, and so we love him, and we love others. It takes away self-protection. It takes away fear. It drives out fear, actually. And it builds life, which, by the way, this is the big lie the devil wants to sell you. If you protect yourself, you'll live. Shields up. Guard yourself. Let no one in. Be an island. Then you'll survive. But what does Jesus say quite plainly? If you save your life in this world, you will what? Lose it. But if you lose your life in this world for my sake and for the gospel's, you'll save it. Do you know love is actually life? God is life. God is love. And if we know God's love and love God and we love each other, that's really living. That's really what living is, which also means we have to learn to be vulnerable with each other, confess our sins to one another, forgive each other like every day, especially in our homes, but in the church, in our friendships, and keep building into each other. Now, sometimes when this is taught, it's taught in a way that sidelines truth, but there's no such thing as truthless love. Because that's destructive. You know? Well, who has the truth? Well, God, his word, the Bible. And so we have to be willing to deal with each other, not just in a kind of a southern genteel kindness, but a southern genteel kindness, hopefully. And so far, that's what's called for. But then also truth, right? And not compromising truth or love. This is repentance that comes from faith, from seeing Jesus, that springs from regeneration. So if we're regenerated, we see Jesus, and then we love. Look at verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You say, well, I don't hate my brother, but are you opposed to him and shut off to him, unwilling to have a relationship with him, unwilling to tell him his sins if he sinned against you, or unwilling to admit your own if you've sinned, unwilling to put it back together even if he's willing because he proved himself unsafe, whatever it might be. See what I mean? What's it say? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God, and I would say that happens when we see him in Jesus, and that's the first, that's repentance. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And isn't it interesting? John is just referring to the Ten Commandments here. The heart of the law, love God and love men. The first and second tables of the law. So then that gets to chapter 5, verse 1, which we've already looked at. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if we believe, we've been born again. It comes from life. So that's the third point. True repentance flows from love to Christ, and that springs from faith in Christ. Fourth, the exercise of true repentance assumes a true conviction of sin, which requires a true faith in the law. So this is, I thought this was fascinating. That faith in the gospel is not enough. That's not true faith. And you say, what? It can't be. Why? Who's Jesus? He's God in the flesh. Well, what's he like in the flesh? A true human. What's a true human like? Perfectly lawful. A true image. So if you see Jesus, you believe the goodness of the law. What's he doing on the cross? Atoning for sins against the law. Do you ever think you have to trust in the law? Not to save you. Not to save you. That's why we avoid that language. Trust the law. No, we don't say that often because that means, you could think that that means we have to trust my obedience to the law to save me. No, but you do have to trust that the law is the perfect standard of God, the very transcript of the character of Jesus. So you can't repent without trusting the law, without faith in the law. Here's the deal. Listen to this. I think this is interesting, and Cahoon brings this out. Legal repentance does not believe the law of God. Falsely repentant people don't believe the law of God. Because what are they after? Some outward change to make things go better with themselves. You know, my sins are causing a problem. Let's fix this so I don't have to be as miserable outwardly. That person's not as displeased with me anymore. No, to really believe the law is to believe it all the way down, that it is spiritual, that it is not enough to clean up outwardly, but to see the sin for what it is and hate it for its own sake because of who Jesus is. And so true repentance believes the law. Think of this, true faith, this is in our confession, it's in the, because it's in the Bible. True faith believes Christ and everything in his word, doesn't it? If you say, what is faith? It's trusting Jesus and everything in his word, right? Well, who is Jesus? What's in Christ? Well, is Christ not the word of God who is the law and the gospel? He's a perfect embodiment of the law. And on the cross, he's also the gospel. Who is Jesus? The law and the gospel. What's in the Bible? There's two words in the Bible, only two. The word of Christ. The law and the gospel. So if you believe the whole Bible, you believe the law. You believe the gospel, the fullness of it. These are the two words of God in Scripture. And so that's the fourth point. The exercise of true repentance assumes a true conviction of sin, which requires true faith in the law. The exercise of true repentance assumes a true conviction of sin, which requires a true faith in the law. Yes, sir.
Back up to 3.
Oh, sure.
Agape,
yes.
That is unique only to the Christian, correct? Agape love.
I think once it is defined by the rest of the Bible, yes.
Okay. So if agape is unique to us and it is imperfect.
Correct. This side of heaven.
Yes. So I find in my walk, which I live one day at a time, that agape is, how can I say it? It is stronger, more prevalent than other days.
Yes.
And so therein lies the struggle I have sometimes defining, do I really love as I should because of my imperfections? Because the agape is not within me, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Yeah, no, and the answer is we never love as we should this side of heaven. And there's reasons I think God leaves sin in us. People don't like to hear them. The number one reason is if we're able to see it, and that's really the key, like you just said, I don't love as much as I should. If you can really see that in yourself, if I can see it in myself, it humiliates us every day and casts us back on Jesus for mercy every day. I think God leaves sin in us in this life, in this world, to learn over time our dependence, our need of Jesus every day. That's why our sin's not eradicated. It serves a purpose. It's not good, but it's good that it's still there. God would take it away. He's got a reason for it. So that's true on the one hand. On the other hand, we should, as Christians, keep seeing our sin, our lovelessness, and keep repenting. And how do we do that? It's by faith in Jesus. Keep looking to Christ, you know? So, yeah, we'll never grow in love by just beating ourselves up and saying, you need to love more so you can get the benefits. That'll kill us. And we'll never grow as Christians if all we ever see is our sin and dwell in the sight of how awful we are and that we're worse than we thought, because we are. And if you don't see it, God might be merciful to you one day and help you see it, that you're worse than you think. Me too. But he's gentle. It's like ripping a bandage off when he lets us see ourselves. And it can break us completely, and it will actually if we have legal hearts. But if we look to Jesus and believe his mercy, his love, his grace, his blood that washes us, then we can repent. So, all right, so we've done the fourth point. Let's move on to the fifth point, which is very brief. It's that evangelical repentance, which means gospel rather than legal repentance, is part of our sanctification, and the means or instrument of sanctification is justifying faith. So that's a mouthful to say. You're sanctified by the same faith that justifies. And part of your sanctification is a continual renewing of repentance. So, if you will, look with me at Acts 26, just to show you these are ideas coming from the Bible. This is why we turn to these, to try to show you that these ideas are coming from Scripture. Acts 26, verse 17. So this is Christ speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. There's an earlier account in Acts 9 and then in Acts 22, but Paul tells his testimony many times and you get a fuller picture through all of them. And so this is Jesus speaking in verse 17 where he says, I'll appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes That's faith, isn't it? That's the first act of faith, is regeneration and faith, so that they may turn from darkness to light. So you open your eyes are opened, and then you turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Do you think that way? I'm more and more convinced as I'm reading, continuing to read the Bible and pay attention. Wow. The devil's all over it, and we have just cleaned our world of the spiritual realm, but it is packed full in the Bible. If we want a biblical worldview, we got to think this way, because what you're really repenting from, if you repent, is that the power of Satan. He has a realm, and it's this present evil world, and he is active. And if we want to be free, we have to look to Jesus and repent. The power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those, and here's the point of reading the passage, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. How are we sanctified? By faith in Jesus. And part of our sanctification is repentance. So, I'm continuing to try to make the point, everything we do that is a grace of God flows out of faith first, faith in Jesus first and above all. Sixth, if repentance were to come before faith, John Cahoon says, if repentance were to come before faith, then you'd have to be satisfied that your repentance is true before you could believe. Like, repent, and once you've repented, then you can believe. Well, how do you know if you did? You know? You're going to be stuck there. That inverts the biblical order and will either lead to pride or depression, right? I'm not coming to Jesus, but I'm repenting without Jesus before trusting him. Now I can have Christ. Wow, that's terrifying. Or, I don't know if I really repented. I'm trying to repent, but wow, I still see a lot of things that don't look like repentance. I can't even tell if I'm repenting or not. I guess I can't come to Jesus. Depression, you see? Biblically, we look to Christ first by faith, and then we repent. So this is something that's sometimes lost, but faith entails assurance. Now, we have to be careful here, because sometimes a true believer, often actually it happens, lacks assurance because their doubts overwhelm their faith. They have so many remaining doubts that their feelings of doubt overwhelm the little assurance that is there in their real faith. So you can have real faith and not have assurance, is what I'm trying to say. But not in an absolute sense, because faith involves this question. Do you believe that Jesus is true God and true man? So notice I didn't say, let me just take the phrase out, do you believe? Because that's not even the question. Here's the question. Is Jesus true God and true man? Is he and his work on the cross sufficient to atone for your sins? Is he trustworthy? Does he keep all his promises? Is he good? And when I ask those questions of you, if you're like, yes, 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 then you're believing. Amen. If you're answering truthfully, I mean, you could lie, but if you're answering truthfully, that means you're believing. I did not ask you to look at your faith. Did you notice that? I didn't say, look into yourself and see if you believe. Do you believe that Jesus has saved you from your sins? That's actually not the right question. The right question is the ones I asked. First, objectively, who is Christ outside of you? You know? And then that is, as you answer those from the heart, you are actually believing if you are sincere in your answers. So, we have to begin with faith in Christ, which then leads to repentance. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 45, 22. We could look at many passages. Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, is just delightful. The first half is basically law with little sprinklings of hope. And the second half is like deliverance, mercy, redemption, gospel. But here is verse 22 of Isaiah 46. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So that's just a free offer. That's an appeal to all. Come. Come, everyone. In Revelation 22:17, it's come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, take, drink of the water of life without cost. You know? Other places in Isaiah are like, come and buy milk and bread without money, without price. So don't pay for it. Don't clean up. Don't change first. Just come. Just trust. Just look. That conversion of Spurgeon in the little Methodist church that he went to in the snowstorm. You remember he was going in the snowstorm and showed up at this Methodist church. The pastor wasn't there. There was a deacon who was uneducated and could hardly read or speak English. And he stood up and he said, he read that verse, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look. And he just said, I can't repeat what he said because I don't have it in front of me, but there's an account of it. And he's just like, it doesn't take anything to look. You just look. You look unto Jesus and you'll be saved. Young man, you look terrible. He looked at Spurgeon. Says, you need to look to Jesus like that, you know? And Spurgeon was saved through that. Because there's a wrong way to preach Christ for conversion, and it is called preparationism, and it runs in theologically serious circles that believe that Christians really change, and what they teach is you're a sinner, you deserve to go to hell, Jesus died for sins. Now, if you want to be saved, you need to feel guilty for your sins sufficiently, repent, feel the terrors of the law, repent of your sin, and then you can be saved. That's not how the Bible ever puts it. In fact, did you know this is interesting to me? I mean, the repentance is all through the Bible, okay? But the whole book of John never even uses the word repent once. Metanoia, not once. The word repent is not in the Gospel of John. It's only believe. Now, does that mean we don't repent? No, it implies that faith always issues in repentance because John puts it differently. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he'll say, you know? So we don't want to hinder people from coming to Christ by casting them back on themselves to change themselves and pull themselves up to Jesus instead of teaching them to cast themselves on Jesus. So seventh, the exercise of true repentance shows plainly that it is done in faith. Now, some have cited this verse against what I'm teaching. So look with me, if you will, at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. There are people who are otherwise orthodox who teach what I'm about to say. Acts 20, verse 21, where Paul says that he, part of his ministry to the Ephesian elders is testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. So they'll say, look, you repent to God first. Repent to God of your sins first. Then you have faith in Jesus, second. And that's what they'll say. So how can you be saved? Repent to God first, then have faith in Jesus. But consider this, how those are related. So go with me, if you will, to John 14. So we have to use scripture to interpret scripture, John 14, verse 6. Do we repent to God? Yes. Do we have faith in Jesus? Yes, but what's the relationship? John 14, 6, familiar passage, says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So do we not first have to put our faith in Christ and then repent to God? So sometimes in the Bible, when there's two ideas joined by and, it's not implying an order, it's just saying both of these things. In fact, that's how language works. If there's an and joining two ideas, it doesn't necessarily mean that's the order. It just means those both things have to be there, right? Well, how do we get to God? Through, it says, Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Turn back, if you will, to John 6, verse 35. So John 6, verses 35 and following say, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there we see coming is believing. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so we come, the Father gives us to believe in Jesus and so brings us to himself. And so this is the biblical order. Faith to Christ, we're by the Holy Spirit, we come to the Father through Jesus, right? Which means faith in Christ first. Last thing is that the Bible sets forth the object of faith as the great motive for repentance. So if you just, we'll just look at a couple passages here. Jeremiah chapter 3, if you will. So this is the object of faith is the motive for repentance. Jeremiah 3:14. So, return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. That means repent. Return. What does that mean? Repent. Repent, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. Then how does he motivate them? I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What's the motive for returning to God? Well, I'm taking you. I'm going to take you all the way to heaven. You see? So the object of our faith, God and his promises, motivates our repentance. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, return, O faithless sons. So repent, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusions, the orgies on the mountains, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So what's the motive of repenting? That it's God himself, the God who saves, whom you have to believe before you can turn, you see? You trust him and then turn. And we could keep going like this. Let's look at just maybe one more, a couple more. Hosea 6:11. Hosea 6, 11. Oh, sorry, 1. Hosea 6, verse 1. It says, come, let us return to the Lord. So that's a, we don't have this tense in English, but in the Hebrew it's a, let us is a command. We must all repent to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. Do you think of God that way? I mean, you understand that the gospel, that the truth of God tears before it heals, you know? We were reading in family worship just last night about how they were accusing Paul of basically getting into politics, of overturning the Jewish political order, denying the law and the temple. He wasn't just preaching Christ crucified and risen to go to heaven. He was preaching stuff that got up in their business, even politically, in a way that was extremely offensive to them, because it insisted on implications of the gospel as tightly connected to the gospel. If Christ has saved us and Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, then the whole world is different. Everything's different. And they did not get mad at him for saying, Christ died so you can be forgiven. You know why they got mad at him for saying? Why they tried to kill him? Because he said, you're all wrong about your politics too. That's what he told them. You're wrong. This order is being overturned and fulfilled in Christ. Because politics is never just politics, unless we're just talking about how to get clean drinking water and make sure that there's just business dealings. And, you know, it's about morals. It's about ethics. It's about transcendent realities, especially now. And so where are we going to get cooked as Christians if we preach Christ and the whole gospel? If you talk about that there's a man and there's a woman, they're different. They don't want to hear it. And they say, quit preaching politics. Start preaching the gospel. Stay off that stuff. Come on. But Paul didn't. He preached it all, whole counsel of God from beginning to end with Jesus at the center. And he said, you have to trust in Jesus and repent of your sins. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the Bible sets forth the object of faith, Jesus, as the true motive for repentance. God who saves. And then repentance changes everything about us. Our way of thinking, our life, all things for the glory of God. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for grace, for Jesus, for the whole counsel of God, for this world that you have made, for this church that you have redeemed. We thank you for the means of grace that you've given us, the word of God, the prayers, the sacrament, the fellowship of the saints together. Lord, help us to be faithful today to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.